Announcement time. All right, one. That's good. That's good. Those of you who are not in a hurry to depart, Tommy and Aubrey are inviting everyone to their house. They have plenty of food. Even if you're in a hurry, please come by, make a sandwich or two or three, and hit the road. And if you need to, but anyway, everyone's invited to Tommy and Aubrey's for lunch today. And those who are actually hanging around till tomorrow, you're invited to breakfast at our house. Please let Amy know if you're interested in that, because we'll need to just have a head count. So if you're hanging around, that's for the super spiritual. See, they're hanging around that long. They don't have to get out of Dodge that quick. No, we would enjoy anyone who would like to come for breakfast. I'm going to be making the real biscuits my granddaddy taught me how to make. So I'm going to fry an egg for Ron, so I'll fry an egg for any of you if you would like one. So that's tomorrow morning at, I don't know the time. Talk to Amy. Oh, okay, Judy knows. I don't know how you know, but that's great. 8:30. I guess y'all have taught 8:30. Some more announcements. Again, we've got a week before Camp Arete begins. Kind of helps you turn stuff on for it to work. There we go. Camp Arete, July 14th through the 20th. Be in prayer for the counselors, teachers, campers. We'll start next Sunday. And then also, there's one more shout out there for the women in the Word. Miranda's still here, so you can talk to her about it and go and hang out with the ladies there. We'll be teaching through Romans 5 through 8. And then also, just one more time, the Schaefer course we'll be teaching here in the fall. You can go to schaefer.edu for more information. Now, is everybody listening? Because this next one is the most important, maybe, of all of them. And again, it is a reminder of next year's 4th of July conference dates, July 3rd through the 6th. The subject is to be determined, but God willing, Ron has committed to be here again with us. And so Ron and myself will be the speakers, and by God's grace, that will take place. And Ron, thank you. Sandra, thank you for coming again. Well, that's probably all I should say about that. For you are an inspiration and an encouragement, sir. Thank you. So now it's up to me to mess stuff up, see. So this morning, as we finish up, we're going to try to tie the bow together about the whole package that we've been studying in regards to the value of the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior, how it's to motivate us in living the spiritual life. So let's take a few moments to be sure we can have this time set aside unto the Lord as we walk together in fellowship with Him. If we have sinned, of course, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, but God is faithful and just to forgive us. When we cleanse our when we name our sins, He cleanses us, and He does so because of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Again, an emphasis on the value of that substitutionary sacrifice. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and then I'll open us in prayer. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we come to the end of our time together with this last hour, we just want to praise You for the time that we've had together this weekend to soak in Your truth, to be reminded of things, to be cleared up on so many things as well, and just to be able to be taught from Your truth. And God, the Holy Spirit working through Your servant Ron, we just thank You for the clarity of what we've learned this weekend, Father. And now as we turn our attention again here to the value that You have placed on the person and work of Your Son, we ask that God the Holy Spirit be able to use this time as a time of equipping, a time of edification, a time of encouragement, so that we will be motivated to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which You've called each one of us, and You always receive the glory. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Substitutionary Sacrifice of Christ, Lesson number 6, Lifestyle Motivation. Lifestyle Motivation. We're going to come full circle where we started. We started off in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to return to that passage by way of a few others. So if you are on your way to 1 Peter, stop and go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And the reason is we've studied Peter here, not only his epistles, but just his life. And Peter is a very pivotal person in the life of Christ in the time of the Gospels, but also in Acts. And it took Peter a little while, but Peter did learn the importance of having the right thinking. In Matthew 16, we have Peter's confession, what's commonly referred to as confession, when Jesus is asking, "Who do the people say that I am?" And he's not really interested in that so much, but he gets the ball rolling, and then he says, "Who do you," talking to his disciples, "who do you say that I am?" It's very emphatic. And in verse 16, Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter had been thinking about these things, but it was God the Father that made it clear in his thinking. And Peter receives a glowing statement there. But as soon as he's finished with this, the Lord begins to teach them something. Let's skip down to verse 21. "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And before we keep reading, let's just put this into our context of where we are in Peter's epistle. What Jesus has just described is the valuable, precious sacrifice. What's going to take for us to be redeemed. That's what he's just described. That's what Jesus describes here. But Peter doesn't take that as valuable when he hears it. Verse 22, "Peter took him aside," took Jesus aside, "and began to rebuke him." Again, you can't fault Peter for lack of zeal. It's just his knowledge is not caught up with his zeal here yet. "Took him aside, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" And then the Lord turned, and in my mind, the way I picture this is they're speaking face to face, and "Let my hand be the Lord, I'll be Peter." And when Peter says this will never happen to you, the Lord turns his back to him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not," watch this, "you are not setting your mind, you're not thinking on God's interests, but man's." Well, Peter's going to learn the importance of thinking properly, giving careful attention to what is thought, phroneo here, to think properly. In Romans 8, as we work our way to Peter, let's go to Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, Paul writes, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit," the implication is, set their mind on the things of the Spirit. It's a mindset. It's a type of thinking. The mindset on the Spirit is a mindset on divine viewpoint thinking. A mindset on the flesh, in contrast, would be human viewpoint thinking. And Paul has this aspect of thinking in focus in the book of Philippians. I mean, that's his main thrust in Philippians, is to have the right thinking. Now, there is joy in Philippians, but joy is a result of thinking properly. And we won't go through all of Philippians, but let's just go to Philippians 2, verse 5. Because Paul uses it in 1:7, 2:2, 3:15, 3:19. Very important in Paul's mind, he wants the Philippians to have the right thinking. And one of the reasons why is they were thinking that Paul's imprisonment in Rome had stop the gospel, stop the ministry. But in actuality, the ministry was just taking on a little bit different form because Paul's got Praetorian guards guarding him every day. He's giving them the gospel. He's teaching them. And those Praetorians are going throughout the entire Roman world. And what do they take with them? They take with them the true grace gospel and the understanding that only Paul could give at the time. In Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul uses this as a command. Phroneo again here in a present imperative. Have this attitude, or we might could translate it, keep thinking in yourselves this way, which was also in Christ Jesus. The same type of thinking that Christ had. Divine viewpoint perspective is what we're looking at. The divine viewpoint perspective related to our identification in Christ, which serves as the key to living the spiritual life. This is what Peter has in mind when we're getting into where we are in 1 Peter. Peter wants us to get our mental fingers, if you will, around our identification. And just quickly we'll review some aspects of identification in Christ. With Romans 5:12, we are all born identified in Adam. And we are born with a real identification crisis. We are in need of a new identity. Our old identity involves many things, but spiritual death, righteousness that God cannot accept, condemned before God. And we all stand at the moment we are born physically alive, we stand in this identity. But when we hear the gospel, as Ron has made so clear to us, that it is first the hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of Christ, the Word of God. When we hear the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins, finished His work, then died physically, was 3 days in the grave, resurrected, and is now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. The Jesus Christ died for our sins, the substitute for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was resurrected 3 days later according to the Scriptures. When we hear that, then we have to make a decision. When this is clearly understood, then the decision is there to either believe it or not. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we get a new identity. The old things are passed away. We're now a new creature in Christ with a new identity where we share in so many different things. Note one of those being identified in Him, election and sonship, all these different things we saw just recently in Ephesians and Thessalonians and Romans, some of the others. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:13, is challenging us to get our mind wrapped around this understanding. And he says things a little different than Paul, but he's emphasizing the same thing. The entire salvation package with an emphasis on our identity. And it's designed when we, if we put that with the helmet of salvation of Ephesians 6, the understanding of these things, the helmet of deliverance, that has a transforming effect on us as God the Holy Spirit is able to use this understanding to transform our thinking. The confirmation process that's going on so that we're conformed to the Word of God and not to the world system. This understanding, the greater we recognize and appreciate the value that makes this possible, the value of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ that makes this possible, the greater the transforming effect is going to take place in our lives. And it's a lifelong process. It doesn't come all at once. It comes gradually. As we continue to study, we continue to read, we continue to learn from God's Word. And so we're going to very quickly run through 1 Peter 1:17 through 21 to see how this impacts the way we should live and the reason why we should live this way according to Peter within the context. So 1 Peter 1:17 through 21, again, we've set the tone for this earlier in the weekend with the concept of this is Peter's first application section where he's giving these commands. And the primary command we want to look at is in verse 17, and that is the conduct. It's the aorist imperative here of anastrepho. This is how you live your lifestyle. And so he says, since you address as father, it's verse 17, since you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. knowing, because you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold out from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished. And I hope now after yesterday that lamb unblemished statement carries a whole force of understanding that if we had not remembered it, we do remember it before, because he's making reference to the Passover lamb and then all those that would follow after that. Spotless, the blood of Christ. For he has foreknown, or was foreknown, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers into God, who raised him out from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter here identified the foundation for living a holy lifestyle. It's grounded in the reality of God the Father's holy character. Since you address his Father, the one who impartially judges, he's already pointed out earlier in verses 15 and 16 that God is holy. And Father here is in the emphatic position, in the first place position, stressing the intimate relationship that exists here. For those of us who are identified in Christ, those of us who are sons of God through faith in Christ, we have a intimate relationship with God the Father. We have something that even the angels don't have. And that is immediate access to the throne room of God anytime we like. For we go through our Savior, our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the idea here, is a picture of prayer, because he says, since you address as Father the one who impartially judges, prayer is underneath that, in the background working. And what Peter is wanting to tell us, or tell his audience, and then by proxy us as well. And he says that God the Father is one who impartially judges according to each one's work. God evaluates according to the heart. And that means he is interested in our motivations and our inner character. That's what Samuel had to learn. When Samuel was told to go to Jesse's house and find the new king, and he sees the oldest son of Jesse there and says, wow, look at him. I mean, he's tall, he's handsome, he's big dude, you know, he's got to be the one. And God says, don't look on the outside, God looks on the heart. The one that was chosen by God for this service was out in the fields keeping the sheep. But he was a man after God's own heart. And so this is implied here in this impartially judging, because God's not judging by the outward works, he's judging on the basis of what's going on from the heart, the inner character. And we are all about needing our inner character transformed into the character of Christ. Our conduct, therefore, as Peter brings out, as he says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Our conduct needs to be excellent. That is, our lifestyle needs to be excellent, so our lifestyle matches our defense of the truth. That's what's coming up in Peter. Peter wants us to stand firm in the truth, always ready to give a defense, but he also wants that defense to match up with the life that we live. In 1 Peter 2:11, he says, beloved, I urge you. And note, it's an urging. It's an invitation, really. It's not a command here. He's urging his audience as aliens, strangers, those who are temporarily here on earth, as believers, citizens in heaven, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which continually wage war against the soul. As we have the present indicative there, waging war against what's going on. This is the sin nature waging war against us. Peter saying, abstain from fleshly lusts, and you do this, verse 12, with the participle, by keeping your behavior. It's our same. This is the noun form of the same word for conduct, keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So that in the thing, here's the purpose, so that in the thing in which they slander you, they keep on slandering you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they keep on observing them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The idea here is, as they keep on seeing your good works, your lifestyle that you're living, although they're slandering you for this, that, and the other, as they watch the lifestyle, they begin to realize it doesn't line up with what we're slandering with, and They begin to give the gospel a hearing. The day of visitation where God would be glorified is not only do they give it a hearing, but they believe it. Later in 1 Peter 3, in verse 15, we have a command this time, sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope, the confidence that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, here comes the lifestyle. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Because your lifestyle is matching your words, what motivates us to live this lifestyle? It begins with respect for God. Look back at 1 Peter 1:17. Conduct yourselves in fear, in reverential awe of God the Father. That's based on an understanding of His character. Something that Peter had already unloaded for us earlier in his epistle, especially in the first six verses or so. And as temporary residents on this earth, we are awaiting a new heavens and a new earth. So we should be living like it. We should be living with a focus on where righteousness dwells, because that's where we're going to be. And Peter pulls on that in his second epistle right toward the end. And so Peter's challenging us to live a certain way, and we do this because we know. Because we know, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. We weren't redeemed with perishable things, but with something of great value. And Peter's detail highlights the importance of these truths, and we need to understand these to live the way that Peter's commanding here and exhorting later for us to live. The highly treasured means of our redemption is the sacrificial life laid down by Jesus Christ. He says, you were not redeemed, but we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The lutrao here, meaning to redeem, to pay a ransom, is in an aorist passive. And the aorist means, again, that historical fact that it's been accomplished on our behalf. And it's in a passive voice, meaning we didn't redeem ourselves. We have been redeemed. Historical reality with this in the indicative mood. And so the use of the term redeemed relating to a ransom paid for freedom takes us back to what we saw in Exodus, with the lambs that died in the place of the firstborn. These lambs, when they were killed in place of the firstborn with the blood put on the house, as we saw yesterday, God accepted that as the solution to His wrath that was coming. Now we have, of course, something greater. I think Peter, by using these words, that's what he's drawing on. He's drawing on the Passover lamb. He's drawing on all those other sacrifices that followed after that. And in he's doing so to emphasize the value of Christ's sacrifice. Peter set the sacrifice of Christ apart from the lifeblood of the animal sacrifices. It wasn't the blood of the lambs and the goats and the bulls. It was the precious life of the Savior. And again, we've seen this already, but that's what John's applying when he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Same concept, same understanding. And it's always amazing to see how Peter and John and Paul always saying the same thing. That's very encouraging. Now, Paul will often say it in a lot more detail. Peter will say it in a little more summarized fashion. John will say it in a more personal way. But it's all the same thing. They're all saying the same message, giving us the same understanding. And the value that had been taught through the sacrifices for centuries is now given greater significance in the person and work of Christ, the mediator between God and man, the only mediator, Jesus Christ. As we've studied, Jesus Christ historically fulfilled all the typology, not only with the Passover, but all the other typological aspects of the sacrifices, and He did it all in a one-time sacrifice. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 4. We'll start there. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, who prescribed the sacrifices of the blood of the bulls and the goats? God did. But what it was doing, it was basically making Israel functional for the time, as God accepted it temporarily, but it never did remove anything. But it did point to the reality of what would remove it. Therefore, when he comes into the world, talking about Jesus Christ, verse 5, he says, sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to me to do your will, O God. And we see that all over the Gospel of John. Jesus is always pointing out, I've come to do the will of the one who sent me. And he's referring to the Father. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He came to fulfill the Father's plan. Verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified, ready, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I mean, that substitution thing just keeps showing up everywhere we go. It's amazing. And so, the substitutionary life of Christ was typified in the blood animal sacrifices, but God was preparing for something greater, something of a greater value. And that's what we see here in 1 Peter. Let's look back there one more time. One more little insight to get here. In 1 Peter 1, let's pick it up now in verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now here's what we want to look at. Who through him are believers directionally, ace, into God. God who raised him out from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Now this is we're going to put a lot of things together. Remember, we've been emphasizing substitution. We've also been emphasizing grammar and prepositions. There's a big preposition here. The word through in verse 21, who through him, this is the Greek preposition dia, plus the genitive of autos here, and it indicates that only through Jesus Christ do we have access to God. There's no other way to Him. It is who through Him are believers into God. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. So trusting in Jesus Christ is trusting in God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 are so important. And as Rob was pointing out, the GES people are establishing themselves into a box that totally ignores, interestingly enough, who God decided would be the one to articulate the full true grace gospel. That's who God decided to choose to be the one to write about it to the extent of the gospel, and they're ignoring what He has to say. Isn't that interesting? This is what happens when we get tunnel focused on something, and we can very easily lose sight of other things. But Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. And that's what's coming out in Peter's gospel. Isn't it amazing? Peter preaches the same gospel. He's emphasizing the same thing. Look back in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope. Look, through, dia again, with the genitive, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead. We have a living confidence because Jesus is alive, and the reason Jesus is alive because it proves that God the Father is satisfied with His work on the cross. You can't separate the two. The two go together. Getting a little too excited about that. But let's go to Acts chapter 2. By excited in the wrong sense, I'm wanting to go after some folks, and we don't need to necessarily do that. If we do, we do it with gentleness and reverence, right? Let's go to Acts 2:32. It's amazing. Here's Peter preaching the gospel on the first day of the church. Let's pick it up in 23, and then we're going to skip some things. He's been declaring Jesus the Nazarene, the man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be healed in its power. And then Peter's going to bring in the Psalm of David to verify what he's just said. Let's skip over to verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We've seen Him. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, personally, I think Peter had more to say, but when the people heard that, they started, what are we going to do? They started shouting, what are we going to do? And if he had something else to say, I think it would have been again that God raised him from the dead. But regardless, he's already said that. Look at Acts 3:15. Peter's second big sermon. Let's start with verse 13, Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And Peter is using some very strong language from Isaiah and the suffering servant that the Jews there would catch a hold of. Verse 15, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Eyewitness testimony. Look at Acts 4:10. Starting verse 8, before the Sanhedrin. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we were on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, and it's something they can't deny, it's going to be a problem for the Sanhedrin later. But Peter says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, notice how he always puts that that way. Because we all crucified him. We all put him there because we're all sinners. But specifically in the context, the Sanhedrin was definitely involved in it. But he says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name and this person's name, this man stands here before you in good health. Look at verse 33, same chapter. As they get released, it says, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Note, they're giving testimony to the resurrection. Implied in that is what? A death. Exactly. Why talk about a resurrection if you haven't already talked about the death? See? So, it seems to me, and you correct me if I'm wrong, because I'm not the dillest pickle in the jar, but it seems to me that Peter, the resurrection was a huge part of the gospel. It's part of the valuable package. Even at Cornelius' house, in Acts 10, when he's preaching there, verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Let's keep reading here. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. Check that out. Chosen for what? Salvation? No. Chosen in this part of God's plan to see the resurrected Savior. To us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. That's another major function of Peter's preaching. Not only the resurrected Savior, but belief in Him brings about forgiveness of sin. And then Peter is interrupted by the Holy Spirit. One would like to think that it was before he said something wrong, but I think it's just a matter that Peter's not saying, he's not the Peter of the Gospels anymore. This is Peter of the day after Pentecost. Peter is on the move. But the Holy Spirit was moving faster. And so it was time to stop the message here. But notice they didn't have to raise a hand. They didn't have to walk an aisle and get a mug or anything like that. They're just believing as they're hearing. What were they doing? They were hearing the message. And as they heard, they believed. And in the moment they believed, all those things Ron was talking about, they happened. Forgiveness of sin, indwelling, sealing, all these things happened at that very moment. The resurrection of Christ dominated the preaching of Peter. It also dominates his teaching in his epistles. God the Father, who raised Christ from the dead and planned the incarnation, is the same God that in Peter's epistle has these believers' best interests in mind regarding everything that they're going through, the fiery trials that they're facing. The same God that has the same thing for you. He hasn't changed. He has your best interest in mind. And you have the same resources that these believers have that Peter's telling them about. We all have the same resources, everything for life and the spiritual life. Why? Because we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the unblemished Lamb of God, who's paid the penalty for our sins. That's why all this is possible. We're going to get a few biblical thoughts, and then we're going to end with communion. So let's get a few biblical thoughts here, close out our Peter section. First of all, proper thinking, based on understanding the full value of our salvation, provides the motivation and foundation for living the spiritual life. We need the right thinking. Peter's concerned about us having the right thinking. Paul's concerned about us having the right thinking. God's concerned about us having the right thinking. And we need to think about our thinking. You ever thought about it? Not just the content, but also the method. Because both are important. And this is the Romans 12:2, the transformation of our thinking that's going on, that needs to be going on all the time. And the reason for that is so that we live a certain way. We want to live, as Peter's pointing out, in a way that glorifies God. Since He is holy, we are to be holy. And that glorifies God, and it also has another benefit. The spiritual lifestyle that pleases the Lord is possible because of the redemptive sacrifice of Christ. And when we live that out, it is a light in this dark world to others. That's another benefit. As we said before, the spiritual life is not about us. It's about Christ. It's about God's plan. It's about His calling for us. And what He has called you to do, whatever it may be, nothing else in this world will satisfy. You may run from it, whatever. You'll never be satisfied unless you are, as a believer, walking out the calling for which He's called you. And we've all been called to stand firm in the truth. We've all been called to be ready to give a defense. And so our lifestyle needs to match that. This conduct is possible because not only of the redemption price, but also of the resurrection. The resurrected Savior makes it all possible. It's through His power. See, the power that resurrected Christ is also available to us to live the spiritual life. Because it is a supernatural life. It's not something we do from ourselves. It's not something we do from the flesh. It's something that only God can fulfill. God the Holy Spirit is in us for this purpose, and so that Christ can live out His agenda, His plan, through us. What a tremendous privilege. What a tremendous opportunity that is. The Christ has, God has taken those of us who were His enemies, and all of us were His enemies. And as a believer in Christ, former enemies, now He's using His former enemies to carry out His plan. He's using His former enemies to go to His now enemies and proclaim the peace plan of the redemption price, the gospel. Fascinating. But are we going to be doing that? We're not going to do that if we don't hold the gospel at the same value as Jesus Christ holds it, as God the Father holds it, as God the Holy Spirit holds it. Because God the Holy Spirit has been sent to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment because He values the same redemption price as God the Father values and the Son values. So, question we need to ask ourselves is, do we place a high value on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I think for most of you here, you wouldn't be here if you didn't. But we need to continue to grow in that understanding of the value. Growing in the understanding of the value is going to provide greater motivation to live the spiritual life, standing firm for the truth. Now let's turn to Genesis 3:15. There's one way in which we can be reminded of the value of the substitutionary death of Christ, and that's through communion. We always end our conference with a celebration of communion. So we're going to work our way there, starting in Genesis. Where are we working to? Okay, thank you. 1 Corinthians, that's where we're headed. So we've got a lot of books to cover before we get there, and it's only 15 minutes to lunch, so we've got to be on the move. Okay. We're not going to look at every book, of course. I know some of you are worried about that. But in Genesis 3:15, this will be passages we've already seen for the most part this weekend, all but one of them, really. In the announcement of the curse or the judgment, we have this giving of a promise. As God says to the serpent, speaking to the power behind the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here God promises a redeemer. So God's promise of a redeemer is given in the midst of His judgment announcement. And it's a promise that's unpacked throughout the rest of Scripture, especially the Old Testament. Then we get to the New Testament, especially in the Pauline epistles, we get greater understanding of these things. God also, as we've studied, provided an illustration of what it was going to take in Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So this was an illustration of what the promised Redeemer was going to have to do. And the typology of this continues throughout Scripture, which we saw some of through the Passover. But we also saw in Genesis 12, and Ron touched on this as well, with the line in which the Redeemer would come, we have elect ones chosen for this purpose, for this particular part of God's plan. When you get to Genesis 12, we've seen Genesis 1 through 11, and man just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. God had been dealing with the world as a whole. Now He chooses one man to carry out His plan. And it's Abraham. We get the Abrahamic covenant. And Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord, I think, would better translate had said, because I think this is said to him when he's in Ur of the Chaldeans. And where we are here now, he's left, and he's even left Haran. To go forth, he said to Abram, to go forth from your country. This is a command to go forth. From your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. So there's three parts of that command. Get out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, leave your father's house, leave your relatives. Well, he left Ur right away, but he took his father and some of his relatives with him. His father dies in Haran, so that kind of fixed itself for him. And then when he comes to the land, he's still got Lot with him. And so you get to chapter 13, Abraham's got a lot to lose. Oh, yeah, gets better. Chapter 14, he had a lot to gain, you know, had to go get him. But anyhow, but he gets rid of him out of his family, and then he's fulfilled this part of going forth. All right, let's keep reading. He says, go forth to the land which I will show you. Well, he's in the race, he's in the land. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you, here's the second command, be a blessing. And that's what's happening in chapter 14 when he has a lot to gain. He's going and he's helping out the worst of the cities on the plain there. And God says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Why? Through the elect lineage, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, then to Judah, and then, I don't know all of Judah's guys from there to David, but let's just jump to David. And then the greater son of David, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's not a people group, a tribal group, that will not be represented in heaven. There will be representatives from all, because of the age of accountability solves that issue. Because every culture has infant death, some level. And God has them covered. And everyone, every people group will be represented. So all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God here is preparing a man from whom the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, illustrated in verse 21, is going to come and accomplish the redemption plan. And then, of course, we saw in Passover, Jesus Christ is the promised seed. Oh, whoops, didn't have that there. Oh, that's what I did. You know, when you can't read your own typing, you got a problem. It's not that I took the slide out because we did it last night. Y'all remember the Passover slide? Let's hit that real quick here. The Passover slide, Exodus 12. When the lamb is taken, the blood is put onto the door, the death angel comes. And when the death angel saw the blood, that was the sign that the substitute lamb had been accepted as the sacrifice. So the firstborn is spared, the Passover aspect. Death angel comes to a home where there's no blood on the door. You have to have the death of the firstborn. Well, as we studied, this all typifies what Jesus Christ is going to do on the cross. And Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So now, let's go to 2 Corinthians. We're going to jump 1 Corinthians and go back. Because Paul says something in 2 Corinthians that if he said it in 1 Corinthians, that's where we'd go, but he didn't. So we need to look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. It's a very short verse. Paul says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. This word indescribable is a hapax. That means it's used only once, only here, and it means a gift of great worth, or something of great worth, something beyond explanation. You gotta love this. This is the Apostle Paul describing the gift of Christ in a way that he says it's indescribable. Words fail him. Paul lacks the words to describe the gift of Jesus Christ. The gift of the promised seed is beyond explanation in several ways. But at the same time, we understand some things. We understand the virgin conception and birth as far as the reality. Now, how God the Holy Spirit takes care of that. We know the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and this, that, and the other. But so we can get those fair facts. But as far as how that actually works out, what about the sinlessness, the sinless life of the Messiah? He's tempted in every way which we are, yet without sin. I mean, He's tempted beyond what we are. In Matthew, when He had spent 40 days fasting. I mean, I spent 40 minutes fasting and got hungry. Lord, 40 days fasting. Satan comes, hey, if you're the Son of God, look at the rocks there. Why don't you turn that into bread and feed yourself? That's not a temptation for me because I can't do that. And you can't do that either. Now, I might be tempted to steal some bread to break my fast. That's already there. But see, he was tempted in ways either we are not tempted, yet he didn't sin. I mean, that we can understand that, and at the same time, it's indescribable. His willingness to die on our behalf as a substitution, his substitute death on our behalf. I mean, we can read it, we understand it a little bit, but at the same time, when you really want to describe it, it goes beyond explanation from within the human realm, because we're talking about the relationship of the Father and the Son that was there eternally, and there's a separation that's taking place. And being the eternal Son of God, immutable, unchangeable, how does adding a human nature to His person not affect that? I mean, we can talk about it, but it really goes beyond explanation. So I love Paul's word here. Let's just give thanks. God got it worked out. Let's just be thankful to God for His indescribable gift. Again, it's part of that value of the substitute work of Christ. Communion gives us an opportunity to reflect on the promised seed of Jesus Christ that transcends full explanation. I mean, we're talking about an infinite Creator revealing Himself to finite creatures. There are going to be some things that we're going to have trouble with. But at the same time, what we need to understand is very simple. Christ died in your place so that you could have eternity in heaven with Him and the Father. See, that we can grasp, because that we need to understand in order to believe. And we don't have to understand all the ins and outs, thankfully, at the beginning. We just need to know Christ died for us. And communion gives us an opportunity to reflect on that, but also the ongoing fellowship that follows. So I'm going to ask the men who are serving this morning to come on forward while the rest of us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here we're given some very simple marching orders for, it's not really a complex ritual, but whoa, the complexities of the reality behind it. As Ron was pointing out, the Corinthians, I mean, they had turned the Lord's table into a drunken, gluttonous type of situation, and Paul's having to straighten them out on this, as well as some other things. They're still called saints, though. They're still believers. They're just not living out the reality of who they are in Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. A substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Now, the elements are really very simple. The bread pictures the person of Christ, symbolizes the person of Christ, His body that He received, the judicial imputation of our sins. We some talk about it in the represent of with the symbolic aspect of the Lamb who was slain for the firstborn, but then all those other sacrifices later on also for the various parts of the Levitical offering system. They typify at some level the person of Christ as the unique person of the universe, the unblemished aspect of this. And Jesus in the Passover Seder with His disciples that night, this bread that He took comes out of a three-pocketed bag, comes out of the middle, and it's the matzah bread. He breaks it. This is just a simple way of the ritual that they would do it. He would put part of it back. He'd wrap another part of it up in a napkin, just set it aside. Now in a home with little children, it's hidden so the kids can go and find it and then bring it back. Well, the disciples, John perhaps being the youngest, would be the one that would hand it back, perhaps, that's more deductive. But either way, when Jesus brings that back, the aphakomen, meaning that which comes after, it's like the resurrection. And he is breaking it off and passes it around, and everybody takes a piece, and they eat it. Here Jesus is giving a new meaning to it, a new reality to the ritual, as he says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Keep on doing this, remembering me, remembering this action that's going to take place the next day. The cup, representative of the work, which was, of course, him being judged for our sins. When he receives the judicial imputation of our sins, the sins of the world, he is then judged for those sins once and for all, as we've already studied this week. And the person and work go together. If he's not, if Jesus is not who he said he is, if he's not what the scriptures say he is, then his work didn't do what's promised. You cannot separate the person and the work. And when we understand the person and work of Christ, who he is, and that he died for our sins, resurrected 3 days later, we believe, well, eating and drinking, eating the bread and drinking the cup symbolizes that faith. In one sense, remembering what Christ did and that one point of history, but also, if you'll turn with me to Galatians 2:20, this continual eating and drinking is fellowship, ongoing fellowship. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live," note, "by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." The basis of our salvation, our justification, the work of Christ, is also the same basis for our sanctification. And what makes our future glorification possible, because as He is glorified in a resurrection body, so shall we be. And so that's part of this as well. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Because he says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What's implied between death and coming? Resurrection. Because someone's dead, not coming back, see? So in there is the resurrection. And so all these things come together when we observe communion. And it also comes with a warning. Very serious warning for the Corinthians, but serious for us as well. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." This is a call to make sure we're in fellowship, make sure we're abiding, that there's no sin separating our fellowship with God. The problem with the Corinthians is that not only was their sin separating them, but they were turning this thing into a sinful act. And that's why some of them had even died. He says a number sleep. That's the way Paul refers to believers in Christ who are no longer walking on this earth. The communion is a time of worship. It's a unique time of worship. And worship requires that we worship God in spirit and truth, and we just want to make sure that we are doing so. Because communion gives us an opportunity to regain our focus. If we've lost our focus, even if we haven't, it gives us an opportunity to think about some things that maybe we haven't thought about in a while, like we've done in this conference, to think about the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, to think about God's election aspects, to think about our identification, to think about the importance of grammar and prepositions in understanding these things. These things help us unlock more theological understanding of God's plan and realizing that salvation is a gift that is received by faith. And then the spiritual life is lived the same way. As you received Him, walk in Him. And that's what communion is. It's It's continuing to walk with the Lord. See, baptism is a one-time event. So you go through the ritual of water baptism one time. And I've never seen it fail. After the water baptism, a person gets up and walks out of the water. And the reason is, it's a picture of walking with the Lord. And that's what communion is. It's the ongoing fellowship. So it reminds us of the indescribable value of the substitutionary sacrifice of the one and only eternal Son of God that makes everything possible. So we want to take a few moments of silent prayer as preparation. And there's no requirements here of observing communion with us other than be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and be sure you have quietly, in the privacy of your soul, evaluated yourself so that you're on worshiping ground in order to have this as a time of worship. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and then we do ask all retain the bread until all have been served. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we humbly ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us focus our attention as we take the bread, to focus all of our attention on your indescribable gift, your Son whom you loved with a love that we can't even imagine, and you gave him up as a substitute for all of us because you and he also loved us. Help us think about him, to set aside everything else, to realize that the life that we live, it's not about us, it's about him, and it's about pleasing him, who demonstrated himself the perfect Lamb of the world. In his public ministry, he demonstrated he was without spot and without blemish, and yet sinful man took him to the cross, and you gave him up for us. Help us to focus, take everything we've learned this weekend, and use it to focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given as a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Let's give thanks for the cup. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the immersion in your word this week, as we have had a consistent reminder of the value of the work of Christ on the cross, that he became sin, even though he knew no sin, as a substitute for us. We ask that you bring these truths to our mind as we continue to celebrate such through this ritual gift of communion. We ask that you refocus us on these truths so that as we go out in the world, we can be unencumbered by the world, so that our words, our thoughts, our actions do nothing to devalue that gift in our daily life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
On the same night, in the same way, the Lord took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed on your behalf. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, I'd like to thank everyone once again for coming. I think that's what this says. Thank you for coming. And I hope you've been encouraged and challenged. And so we're going to end our conference and service this morning with Tommy coming and leading us in the singing of Blessed Assurance.